Well, praise be to our God. Jamie, thank you for a selection of songs this morning that's so fitting to our passage this morning. Such a blessing. Dangerous, though. Get me all started off emotional. So, blessing to be here, privilege to be here. Thankful for Jim and his desire for the men that he's chosen over the last couple of weeks to share with you. As you guys know, or may not know, but we've been, Jim has selected the book of Colossians for us to go through as he's taken some time off. And Colossians is a wonderful book. I've had some time recently throughout this last year to share with the youth group and previously to that, and I've got to really enjoy and glean and learn from the book of Colossians. And so, with that, from the couple of messages before from Jeremy and from Greg, I just want to call your remembrance to that quickly. Paul is in his letter in the first two chapters showed us the power, the supremacy, and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown us the realities of his person. He's shown us the glory of his person in God in human flesh. He showed us the realities of Christ's atoning work. He showed us that those who are believers in Christ are complete in him. And we have in Christ all that we need. We don't need human philosophy. We don't need religious ritual. We don't need legalism. We don't need visions of communications with angels or any kind of self-denial practices. We have all died in Christ and have risen in Christ, and we live in the newness of life. That is who we are. We are new creations, alive in Christ, alive from the dead. So Paul is speaking to those who are in Christ. We saw this in Colossians 1. Verses 21 and 22, when he said, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." We also saw in chapter 2, verse 6, where we read, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And in chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." It's very important that we understand our position in Christ before we move forward this morning. There are only two positions. You're either dead in Christ in your sin and the works of your flesh, or you are alive in Christ. So how do you know if you are dead in your sins or alive in Christ? It's simple. Let me start by saying that everyone is born in the state of being dead in our sins. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Many who are dead in their sins believe they can somehow on their own do enough good or be good enough to save themselves, to gain God's favor. This is not true. There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. John 14:6 says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we are justified. We are made right with the Holy God through faith. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins that we receive his grace. He reconciles us in his body of flesh by his death to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. Romans 5:8-9 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So if you confess your sins to him, you will be saved. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once you've entered into this state of receiving forgiveness of your sins, receiving salvation from our Lord and Savior, you are called to live holy lives. Because we are a new creation, your old man died, and you were born again. You were born a new man, alive in Christ. So as a new creation, how do we live? Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we jump into our passage this morning. Our Father, I do come before you, and Lord, I rejoice. Lord, as we sung earlier, Lord, we have a great hope in our salvation. We have a great hope in Christ, who is our Savior, who is our Lord. Lord, who has taken away our sins and given us a new life, a new creation, Lord, that we might live in you. And so, Lord, as we dive into the passage, the letter from Paul this morning, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to open our eyes and our hearts to your word this morning. Lord, that it may change us. Lord, that we may see you and live for you, for who you are. We ask your blessing on this time, Lord. Amen. So with this understanding, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. The main passage this morning we'll be looking at is verses 5 through 9. And the main point of my passage, the passage this morning, the point that I'm going to make is that Christ is all. And I have three main points to support that. That's to seek the heavenly, to kill what is earthly, and to strengthen the Christly. Colossians 3, 5 through 9, if you guys want to read that with me, says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Paul gives us two short lists here that exemplify the mess that we often live, that often makes up our lives when we are not looking to Christ, when we are not finding our identity in him. Instead, we place our identity, our search for self-worth, its significance, and our sanctification in something other than Christ. Before we get to those lists, I think it's very important for us to look at the previous verses 1 through 4, which brings me to my first point, seek the heavenly. Verse 1 of Colossians 3 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So in verse 1, Paul's use of the word if is not really a question. It's an assumption. Other translations and interpretations say since. Since then you have been raised. He's writing to those who are saved by faith in Christ. Their goal was to live with an eternal perspective rather than a focus on the rules and the regulations of this world. Rather than following a set of rules, Christians are to submit moment by moment to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul explains why believers are to focus on the eternal matters. He says Christians are to set their minds above because that is where Christ is. Christ is not on earth. He's not in a grave. He is at God's right hand. Set your minds on Christ, on things that are above. Seek the heavenly. He goes on in verses 3 and 4. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's already noted that believers in Colossians 2:20 in the previous chapter have died to the elemental spirits of the world. And here he's repeating the same metaphor. He says, since believers have died to sin, the sense of being separated from him, from it, from sin, the believer's life is hidden or contained within Christ. In this previous chapter, Paul discussed false teachers who use tricks, who use deceptive arguments. These men claim special, hidden wisdom, which only they had access to. But in contrast, according to Paul, the believer's wisdom is found in knowing the Lord. Set your mind on Christ and know him. More specifically, this letter mentions how wisdom, which was once hidden, has now been revealed. The first chapter of Colossians, verse 26, says the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. So, it's not only revealed to a certain special few. It is open to all saints. And in the Bible, saints is used as a general term for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Christ described as one in Colossians 2:3, in whom we are hidden at all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6, and 8 say, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, he died for us. When we put our trusting faith in Jesus, we die to sin. We are set free from its power. Those who die to the word and to sin with Christ will also live with Christ for eternity. We have an amazing blessing to be in Christ, to be with him, to have a hope of eternity. We are to seek the heavenly. We are to seek Christ. And now my second point is to kill what is earthly. Back to verses 5 through 9, where it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We must put to death our sins. This verse 5 begins with an interesting combination of Greek phrases. Paul uses a term in a commanding word, meaning put it to death. Put it to death. It's followed by a phrase that literally means your members that are on earth. Paul is instructing his readers not to let their body do whatever it wants. Rather, they are to live by Christ's desires for our lives. So what is earthly in you? We are to put to death what is earthly in you. And the verse 5 goes into some examples of that: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then if we were to skip down to verse 8, there's another list: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And then in verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another. Paul doesn't say to avoid these. Paul tells believers to put to death such behaviors in our own lives. So we know what he's referring to as these earthly things, but he says, put to death. And in verse 5, he says, put to death therefore, which tells us that there is a relationship to the previous verses. I believe there's a connection, particularly to verse 3. Which says, if then, since you have died, and verse 5, put to death, the connection Paul is conveying is these two verses. In verse 3, since you have died, in verse 5, put to death. Paul is conveying, become what you are. He's telling us, become what you are. You have died to this. Put these things to death. Don't continue in them. We are dead to the elements of the world and alive in Christ. We are a new man, born again in Christ. We have already died with Christ. And for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We've died to the elements of the world, and we've died to the power of sin. Romans 6:1 does a great job of explaining this to us. If you want to turn there, we're going to read the first six verses of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, explain this so well. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried together with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Why? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We have this union with Christ. The union puts us in a new relationship with sin. We're no longer enslaved to it. We become dead to sin in the realities of everyday life. It's not only demanded by our union with Christ, it's also empowered and affected by it. We have been brought into the sphere of the Spirit's power. Ultimately, then, the command is to put to death. In this verse, we must be viewed as a call to respond and cooperate with the transformative power that is already operating in us. So these two lists of sin that Paul is speaking directly to, we're going to take just a quick look at them. Not going to go into great detail. I don't like to emphasize the sin. I think we are all familiar with it and experience it on a daily basis, the temptations that surround us and the things that ensnare us. But Paul lists them here, and I think it's good to break them down just a little bit. So these are the outward acts, those that appeal to the lust of the flesh. In verse 5, sexual immorality or fornication is simply an all-inclusive term for any sort of sexual intimacy outside of marriage. In our world today, this has become a very fuzzy line, as most of you know, and you see what's going on around us. It's interesting to me that this was written 2,000 years ago, and yet today we're here still in the same place, where there's no really definition of what marriage, what godly marriage is, and what that looks like. Sexual immorality. Second one is impurity or uncleanness. It refers to the impurity of our thoughts, of our words, or the things that we do. What are our thoughts? What do we think about? Are they pure? Are they evil? Are they sinful? How about our actions? What do we do? What do we say? Are these impure? Are they unclean? Are they holy thoughts for God? The third one is passion, or lust would be another term for that. Unbridled passion, being controlled by the physical appetites and allowing those appetites to control you. Number 4 is evil desire. Intense and often violent craving likely includes wanting things which are wrong, whether sexual desires or material things. What do you guys desire? What are the desires of your heart? Are they evil? And fifthly, greed or covetousness. Lack of contentment, strong desire to have something or someone. It is said to be idolatry because it is placing and worshiping something or someone instead of a living God. Covetousness is really, he lists at the last of this list, but it kind of incorporates them all. Because our desires, our wants, our lack of contentment for where we are and what we have lead to so many of these other sins. Who are we seeking to be our God? Is it our true God who saved us from our sins? Or are it all these earthly things that so easily grasp our attention and take control over our lives? And this first list of sins don't just happen, right? Most of us don't just jump in up in the morning looking to find some place to sin, right? It's a slow process at times, a small step of slowly getting towards that sin and giving up little bit by little bit to where it's right in front of us and we don't even realize it. They follow a series of wrong choices inwardly. James 1, 14 and 15 is a good verse for this that shows us just that. It tells us that each person is tempted when he was lured and enticed by his own desire. And this desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's a slow process. We give one little thought to it, and it doesn't seem so bad, but then we come back to that thought, and we ponder it longer. And we think on it, and pretty soon, we're right there in the midst of it. But what does Christ, what does Paul tell us in verse 5? He says, put it to death, right? This isn't an option, it's a command. Put it to death. There's another list of sins in verses 8 through 9 that we're to put off. It says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So anger, outbursts of uncontrolled anger, are not meant to be found in the life of a Christian. Anger in and of itself are not always wrong, but it can lead to much sin. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Human anger tends to pop up over issues which really are not worth that emotion. But easily we fall into that. The second one here is wrath. In modern English, we often might mingle these two words, wrath and anger, but they are really two separate ideas. Anger is an emotion, wrath is an action. In this context, wrath suggests the idea of revenge, and it sometimes is translated rage. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul taught that believers ought to leave wrath to God and not seek revenge on our own terms. The third is malice. Paul condemns malice. The Greek term used here includes the idea of desiring to harm a person. Paul has already condemned the emotion of unrighteous anger. He has done the same with wrath, which is the act of revenge, and malice is a broader term, referring to a general desire to see another person suffer or be harmed. We should not hope for harm to befall on anyone. Christ teaches us just the opposite, that we're to love our enemies. And then there's a couple other sins of the tongue. Verses 8 and 9, slander or blasphemy. Paul speaks against slander. In the biblical context, slander is putting down other people or speaking evil against others. This can include insults, lies, harsh speech, and gossip, and obscene talk or filthy language. Paul prohibits obscene talk. Speech which is vulgar or intended to be offensive is not associated with the life of a believer. And the last one in verse 9, lying. Paul now speaks in detail against Christians lying to one another. Note this, that in this particular case, Paul is specifically addressing Christians lying to fellow Christians. Rather than being petty or deceptive, believers are to treat one another well, speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head of Christ. As believers, as those who love Christ together, are we lying to each other? Maybe it's about our own place. What are we struggling with? Are we trying to cover up something in our own lives that we're not being honest to one another with our sins? Or are we being truthful and honest and open to help each other work through this struggle with our sin? And Paul gives us some reasons for putting off these sins, right? He told us that our hope is in Christ, but he tells us that we are not to live for the earthly, right? We're to seek the heavenly. And Paul gives us some reason. He gives us some motivation for putting these things to death. He wants to help us with this. There's a movement today that has an indifference towards sin. I'm sure you guys have all seen this in your own walk, in your own life, as you are in the world, with your workplace, with your kids in the sports world, or in school, whatever it is, you see the world as it is. You see it in its sinful state. And many people have an indifference towards sin, this anti-law idea that we have been called into grace, but God doesn't care about our sins, that God loves us, that Jesus loves us, but he doesn't care about whether or not we sin, that it doesn't matter what I do, Jesus just loves me anyway, right? This is very popular. It's a popular idea of Christianity in our world. But what does verse 6 say? It says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God's wrath is the result of human sin. So no matter what you think or what the world around you thinks about sin and what God thinks about it, it's clearly stated here that on account of these, on these sins, on account of sin, the wrath of God is coming. Jesus taught in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In Romans, Paul specifically mentions the wrath of God on several occasions. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by the blood, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We will see that God's wrath will come against the ungodly. There's no escaping God's wrath on our own. Those who put his trust, who put their faith in Christ, however, will escape this wrath because in Christ we have died to these sins. Verse 7 says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. The Colossians believers are highly encouraged by Paul in this letter that their past lives were not godly. This was before their faith in Christ. But now, Paul could say that they once walked, right? They once walked. Their sinful lifestyle in these areas are now in the past tense. And Paul presents two of the greatest blessings of salvation. First and foremost, those who trust in Christ are free from the eternal penalty and the punishment of their sins. And at the same time, Christians are freed from the enslavement of those sins. Through the power of Christ, we don't have to be chained to those evil habits anymore. We are free from them. These are the things that Christ died for. These are the things that Christ died to save us from, our sins. You have been rescued from the wrath of God. You have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. He's saying you have been saved out of this. Do not go back. Why would you go back? So when do we need to put these to death? This whole section, Paul repeatedly uses direct commands. These commands don't leave us many options. For instance, verse 5 says, put to death. Verse 8 says, do not lie. These are non-negotiable actions for anyone who claims to their identity in Christ. They imply that we can't just say, well, I've obeyed that in the past, and so it's no longer a concern. I did that once, so I'm good. It's taken care of. No, all these indicate that this is a right now, a present command that applies to our lives right now, today. So if you have been raised with Christ, today you need to put to death any of these things that are propping up in your life. Verse 8 says, but now you must put them all away. If you're not seeking to live out these commands today, then you're not living out your identity with Jesus with authenticity. If you're not seeking to put these things away and put them to death today, and you claim to have been raised with Christ, then you are not living your life with authenticity. So we're to seek the heavenly. We are to kill the earthly. And lastly, we're to strengthen the Christly. Verse 10. It says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He says, we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. If you have been raised with Jesus, then you have put on the new self. The process has already begun, but it's not done yet. New self is being renewed, he says. You are in the process of being renewed. You are still in process. God is still shaping you into someone who faithfully pictures Jesus 100% of the time as the goal. You're not there yet, but we are in process. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's encouraging. Because even though it tells me that I cannot slack off from taking the sin seriously, that I have to kill it now, that I have to put it to death in my life, it makes it very clear that this is not my final state yet. This is not the final way things end up. I don't want to take it for granted. I don't want to take comfort in the face that I'm still being renewed. But it reminds me of the famous words by John Newton, who is a slave trader who turned into a preacher, who is the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, who once said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but I still am not what I once used to be. And by God's grace, I am what I am. So to summarize, when you become a Christian, you cease to be an old man. And you became a new man. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You aren't an old man anymore. You don't have an old man anymore. There's nothing to look back towards. It is gone. You are a new man. There aren't two of you. There's only one of you, and it's the new man. These practices, which are normal to the old man, are all of a sudden abnormal to the new man. They don't fit. And so this is the section of Colossians where it's simply saying, since you are a new man, dress like one. Your old man died and you were born again. You were born a new man, and the new man doesn't want to wear the old man's clothes. That's the idea. You don't want to put on the filthy rags that you used to wear. You want to put on the new robe. It's a picture of Christ in my head that I was thinking about as preparing this, wherein Christ was crucified on the cross and then put in the tomb. Something that is noticeable is that when they found, or when they went to look in the tomb and Christ was not there, what was there? His old filthy rags, right? He left that behind when he took care of sin, when he has the victory over death. He left that behind. And so we can too. For the goal is Christ. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Verse 11 says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. How does Paul sum all this up? This is my favorite part. I love it. The end of verse 11, Christ is what? Christ is all and in all. Christ is the all-sufficient Lord and Savior. Christ, the all-sufficient King, indwells believers. And because he indwells all believers, he erases the differences of race, religion, culture, social levels. Christ is all. He is the one who gives you this new position, who brings about this new progress to be like him. Because Jesus Christ is the Savior of all believers, he is equally all-sufficient. So in conclusion today, this passage is speaking of putting off and putting on. We've concentrated on the former today, and next week when Bo brings a message, it's going to be on the latter of the putting on. We certainly don't want to be known as just people that are against certain things. We want, with God's help, to be known for what we are. And these are the good things that we are to put on, as indicated in verse 12 and onwards: love, compassion, kindness, gentleness, and patience. Let's not become comfortable with the sins, though, that would seek to drag us back. I saw a quote from Tozer, A.W. Tozer, the other day that spoke about this. And Tozer said, religion today is not transforming people. Rather, it is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It is descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smiling, accepting its surrender. And he wrote that in the 1960s, which is interesting because we're far from where he was today. What do you think he would say today? People are defining their own religion. But we have the word, right? The fact is that we live in a world that's getting more and more wicked. It's getting more and more immoral. I don't see it getting better. And we, as Christians, as believers, are in quite a battle. So to close, let me just end with this illustration of a clip that I saw on the internet. It was a clip that showed a large herd of bison running across the plains. It was a large herd with bulls and cows and calves. But tracking close behind them was a pack of wolves. And the wolves would run at the rear of the pack, pursuing them, looking for an opening. It was not a short pursuit. It was a long pursuit that lasted quite some time. The herd of bison would run. They would run across the plain. They would run through the rivers. They would run through the woods, trying to lose the wolves. They continued running through and running on, but the wolves were looking for any that were weak, any that were trailing. And finally, there was an opportunity. There was a calf that had become separated from the rest of the pack. So the mother of the calf went back to help, but now it was three fast wolves against a mother and a calf. The wolves bit at the calf's leg, trying to disable it. The mother tried to fight them off, but the wolves were quick, and they kept coming. Just when I thought it was over, finally something changed. The calf itself began to fight back. And the calf kicked the wolf, which yelped. The mother and the calf bison were then able to get back into the pack and escape the wolves. This was a close call. After watching it, though, I thought about how sin is like that for a Christian. It's there. It's pursuing. It's nipping at people's legs. It's trying to disrupt our walk. And it's trying to pick off the weak and the tired. It tries to pick off those that are separate from the rest of the flock. Who is trying to pick it off? They're separate from the rest of the pack. Who is trying to pick off those who aren't fellowshipping? Those who aren't drawing close to the Lord anymore. Who have gone their own way. They're independent. They think they have it figured out. They've been a Christian for a long time, and they're good to go. This is a long pursuit. It's a lifetime pursuit, one in which we must learn to fight back. We must put off the old and put on the new, as the Scripture teaches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our Lord, our Savior, Lord, it is with great hope that we come to you, Lord, for the salvation of our sins, Lord. Lord, as we look at our state of who we are without you, Lord, we are desperate. Lord, we need you. And Lord, I pray, it is my prayer that anyone, Lord, that might be here today, Lord, who has not placed their trust in you, who is enslaved to their sin, Father, who has the wrath of our holy God crouching at the footstep, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts and their ears to, Lord, what you have done, the love that you have for them, Lord, the way of salvation, the opportunity that you've given them, Lord, to join in the fellowship of believers, Lord, who have a freedom from sin, who are no longer enslaved to it, Lord, that we have the hope of Christ, who is the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, I pray for the body of Christ today. Lord, may we seek you, I pray. Lord, this world is full of temptation. It is full of opportunity to be drawn away from you and from our fellow believers, Lord. That sin is easily, it's ready for us to make a mistake, Lord, to fall into. And Lord, I pray for protection. I pray for strength. And Lord, I pray for just obedience, Lord, that we might seek you first and continue to seek you, Lord, that you may be our first love, that we would not pursue idols of this world, Lord. So protect us, I pray, Lord. And Lord, with this hope that we have, for this freedom in Christ, for this new life, for this new creation, Lord, may we honor you with our lives as we continue to be sanctified, be made holy in your likeness, I pray. Lord, we thank you and we give you praise. Amen.